2 Samuel 15, starting at verse 13. And a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly, and bring down ruin upon us, and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servants said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord king decides." So the king went out, and all his household after him, and the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out, and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Cherethites and Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go I know not where? Go back, take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." But Ittai answered the king, "As the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." And David said to Ittai, "Go then, pass on." So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook of Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with the Levites, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the Ark of God back to the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do with me what seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot, with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up, weeping as they went. And it was told to David, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him, with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, "If you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant,' then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send to me everything you hear." So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem.
Well, this is another heavy passage of scripture here in the middle of 2 Samuel. There's a lot of joy in the scriptures, to be sure. There are a lot of sermons to be preached on happy topics. We just don't find a lot of them in the middle of 2 Samuel. If the book of 2 Samuel were a motion picture, and if there were a score of music set behind it, the score of music would be written in the key of D minor, the saddest of keys. And here we continue to read these heavy stories about the life of King David, these stories that are heavy, much in the same way that many of our lives in this broken world are heavy, full of grief and sorrow. For the sake of time, I want to dive right into our passage today. This passage is long, and here in the middle of the unfolding story, the plot lines are rich and deeply interconnected. And instead of going kind of in a verse by verse or section by section fashion, as I normally do when I'm preaching, I want us to follow a few themes that are here in this passage of 2 Samuel chapter 15. I want us to follow three themes. First of all, the theme of the king's sorrows. Secondly, the theme of the king's faith. And thirdly, the theme of the king's followers. And throughout this passage of scripture that was read this morning, the first theme that we notice, the first thing we observe, is this theme of the king's sorrows. Over the past few weeks, we've noticed that David and his life are broken. In particular, we've noticed that his family life is shattered. In chapter 13, we read how David's eldest son, Amnon, sexually abused David's daughter, Tamar. Later on in that chapter, we read how David's other next eldest son, Absalom, plotted the murder of his older brother, Amnon. Everyone knew that Absalom was behind the murder, and so Absalom accepted the consequences of his actions, and he left his homeland and moved into another place in a self-imposed exile. And in chapter 14, after 3 years of David's son living in exile, David invites his son Absalom to come home. And Absalom does return to Jerusalem. But after returning, Absalom goes 2 entire years living in the same city with his father, but never speaking with his father. This kind of estrangement between family members is a kind of pain that some of us are very personally familiar with. This stuff cuts deep in our hearts, right? And then in chapter 15, the king's sorrows only continue to multiply. In the first 12 verses of chapter 15, Absalom steals the hearts of the people away from his father, King David. Absalom's heart is full of rivalry, selfish ambition. But he has a charming smile, and he knows how to use it. He's very good at winning friends and influencing people. He stands at the gates of Jerusalem, schmoozing with anyone who comes to see the king. "Hello, my name is Absalom. So good to see you. Where are you from? What brings you here to Jerusalem? Oh, I'm so sorry to hear about your troubles. You know, it's too bad. I don't think the king will have time to help you with that problem. It's too bad. They're so busy up there in the palace these days. But I'll tell you what, if I were king, if only I could be king, I would help you. If only I could be king, I'd make sure that justice is accomplished for everybody." In fact, his promises in the first few verses of chapter 15 become impossible promises. At one point, he even makes a promise that sounds as if he's saying, "I would give a happy settlement to everybody who comes before me." That's impossible. And yet this is what he promises. This kind of self-promotion is so familiar, isn't it? Not only in national politics. Maybe you've seen this kind of rivalry in family politics. Your dad doesn't even know what he's talking about. Don't listen to him. Maybe you've seen this kind of rivalry in office politics. You know, if I were the boss, our work culture would be so much better. We'd be beating our goals every month. Maybe you've seen this kind of rivalry in church politics. If only I had more opportunities to leave, boy, we'd really see lives being changed. Like so many ambitious people across the ages, Absalom skillfully combines sort of true criticisms with unrealistic promises. And sadly, it works. The effect is stated in verse 6. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. It's a wake-up call to see how easily even the people of God are led astray by the critical remarks and false promises of this self-promoting and selfishly ambitious leader. In addition to that sorrow, David was also betrayed by someone he trusted. Ahithophel was a deeply respected leader in Jerusalem in those days, and he'd been a trusted counselor for David for many years. But verse 12, and again in verse 31, we read that Ahithophel betrayed David and allied himself instead with Absalom and his rebellion. This shattering of family life, this rebellion from his son, this betrayal by a trusted friend. And now next comes the crumbling of his life's work. Verse 13, David gets word of Absalom's rebellion, and David knows all too well what his son is capable of, and so he orders an immediate evacuation. His son's rebellion has literally reached the point that he no longer feels safe in his own home. The emotions are very hard to describe. Now David begins his own journey out into exile. Just as God's people were sent out of God's place so many generations before in Genesis chapter 3. Just as God's people would later be taken away from the land of promise as a consequence of their sins against God, now David, the representative of God's people, now David begins his own journey out of Zion and into exile. In chapter 15, verse 23, we hear that, quote, all the land wept as the people passed by. That phrase, passed by, occurs repeatedly in chapter 15. It echoes the language that is used in the book of Joshua when the people of God first entered into the land of promise. See, we're meant to see that this is not just a change of kings. This is a sad and dark reversal in God's bigger story. David's journey into exile, this is not simply the storyline moving forward. This is not progress. This is the opposite of progress. It feels a lot like failure. In verse 30, we read again about the king's sorrow. Look there with me, if you would, at verse 30. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot, with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. I love the honesty of these verses. Sometimes in Western culture, sometimes in America, sometimes here in the Midwest, we have imagined that the greatest heroes face great obstacles without any emotion, without any sadness, without any fear, without any tears. Yet here's King David in his darkest hour, weeping in agony as he crosses the brook Kidron and hikes into the Mount of Olives and begins to cry out to the Lord in desperation here in these dark times. By now, some of you are perhaps realizing that this is a part of a larger pattern in Scripture. In John 18:1, We read that on the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater Son of David, we read that on the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus left the city of Jerusalem and crossed the brook Kidron. In his hour of rejection, the Lord Jesus Christ also hiked to the Garden of Gethsemane at the foot of the Mount of Olives, where he prayed with great agony while his disciples slept. See, this is a part of a greater pattern. The difference is that David's sorrows were because of God's judgment on his own sins. Jesus' sorrows were because of God's judgment of our sins. As the prophet Isaiah explains, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. We'll see more about this pattern in a few minutes, but as we notice the king's sorrows here in this passage, maybe one simple observation is in order for now. The observation is this: those who follow the Lord must be prepared to follow him through sorrow. See, following the Lord does not mean that everything will go your way for the rest of your life. Following the Lord does not mean that your family members will all live happily ever after. Following the Lord does not mean that your friends will never ever betray you. Following the Lord does not mean that your career will thrive and grow until you are rich and famous. Following the Lord does not mean that all your dreams will be fulfilled in this life. We need to get this clear. Those who follow the Lord must be prepared to follow him through circumstances that look and feel a lot like failure, not success. You know the words of Peter. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Skits at something deep in our American expectations for life, doesn't it? And yet God's word is quite clear. Those who follow the Lord must be prepared to follow him, not only in an ever-increasing progression of better to better to better, but we must be prepared to follow him even through sorrows. Well, what was it, though, that enabled King David to endure these sorrows that he suffered through? The answer is found as we pay attention to the second theme in this passage, the theme of the king's faith. In this passage, King makes a profound statement that reveals what empowered his endurance through all of these sorrows. It comes in his conversation with the two faithful, loyal priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant out of the city. Here again is a great reversal happening in the greater story of Scripture. After all that's happened for the Ark of the Covenant to enter the city earlier in the book of 2 Samuel, now the priests are carrying it back out of the city. And as King David instructs them that the Ark of the Covenant must remain in the city, he makes a comment to them that reveals something significant about his faith. Look with me, if you would, at verse 25. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the ark of God back into the city. Verse 25, if I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. As David faces exile and separation from God's presence as a result of his sins, what is David's hope? His hope for restoration rests on precisely one factor and one factor alone. The grace of God. That is his only hope. It's right there in verse 25. That word favor that David stakes his hope on. Behind that word favor is the Hebrew word for grace. And in particular, David is placing his hope in God's future grace. In the grace that he hopes and believes and is ready to bet his life on. The grace that he hopes and believes and anticipates will be revealed in the future. This hope in future grace is reiterated in a powerful moment in the next page of our story in chapter 16. If we were to keep reading, we would read in chapter 16 that as David continues his journey away from Zion and into exile, there's this fellow named Shimei. And Shimei literally speaks curses over David in his hour of darkness. And as his curses rain down on David, Shimei says over David, quote, "You are a worthless man." I let that sink in for one moment. When things are going well, and somebody tells you your life isn't worth anything, maybe it stings a little bit, but the effect is limited. But when people kick you while you're down, the bruises go much deeper, don't they? If you've ever seen the movie It's a Wonderful Life, you remember that moment when the lovable fellow George Bailey has a lot of things stacked up against him. His house is falling apart. So many dreams that were never fulfilled. Money is really tight. And now his business is on the brink of failure because of Uncle Billy's mistake at the bank. George Bailey runs in desperation to Mr. Potter for help. And what does Mr. Potter say to him? "George, you're worth more dead than alive." And these words drive George Bailey out to the bridge of despair. It's one thing to hear words of worthlessness spoken over you when things are going okay. But when things are falling apart in every direction, someone rains their lies of curses over you and says, "You're worthless." Those bruises go deep, don't they? Some of you know what it's like to be at your lowest point and to be told by others, "You're worthless. You'd be better off dead. You're worth more dead than alive." Some of you know what it's like to hear lies of worthlessness in our darkest hour. Where do you go? David and his men hear Shimei cursing, calling David a worthless man, and David's followers want to get out their swords right then and there and fight for their king's honor. But in 2 Samuel 16:12, we read these words of David, quote, "It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for this cursing today." What is that? That's faith in future grace. It's faith that dares to lift the line of vision higher than the immediate circumstances. To look further down the road. And a faith that dares to believe there's grace on the other side of this sorrow. What empowers David to endure these sorrows and these curses? It's his faith in future grace. In this present moment, when David looks around, it's probably very difficult to discern the present tense grace of the Lord in his life. A rebellious son, a shattered family, betrayal of a friend, the city and the palace that God has given him now appears to be lost. In his moment of weakness, he hears a voice speaking over him and calling him a worthless man. If David looks around and measures the grace and love and heart of God by his current circumstances, what will his conclusion be in this moment? If he measures the heart of God by his current circumstances, his conclusion will probably be, "The Lord hates me." But here's the thing. David dares to believe that current circumstances are not a final measurement of the Lord's heart. Let that sink in a little bit. Because how often do we try to measure God's heart for us by how well our current circumstances are going? David looks at failure and brokenness all around him, and he dares to place all his hope in the grace of the Lord that will be revealed yet in the future. David dares to hope that on the other side of these rejections, there will be a reward. David dares to hope that on the other side of the pain, there is a promise worth staking his life on. David dares to believe that on the other side of these light and momentary afflictions, there is a weight of glory beyond all comparison. David dares to hope that however broken and shattered his current life is, he can still place his hope and confidence in the steadfast love of the Lord, which never ceases and never comes to an end, no matter how dark circumstances may appear. For all who put their faith in him. This is what empowered David to endure all of the sorrow and shame that he endured. It was faith in future grace. And remarkably, it's not only David who demonstrates courageous faith in these dark days. That brings us to a third theme that we see in this passage. The examples of the king's followers. Throughout chapter 15 and 16, there is face after face. There is character after character. There's individual after individual wandering by. And to be sure, many of them are negative examples of rejecting God's king. Absalom rebels against the king. Ahithophel betrays the king. Shimei outright curses the king. In chapter 16, Ziba pretends to serve the king, but only because of the hope of selfish gain. Only for the hope of getting a foot ahead in this life. But in contrast with these negative examples, we also meet a parade of people who are loyal followers of the king, even in these dark days of sorrow. Their stories are here to strengthen us as we seek to run the race of faith in future grace. All the way back in verse 15 of chapter 15, there are all of the king's servants who simply say, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." In this passage, we meet loyal Abiathar. You may remember him if you've read 1 Samuel. This is the young man whose father was slaughtered, along with 70 other priests in one day, who escaped the violence and bloodshed and had nowhere to run, nowhere to find safety except the refuge he found in the presence of God's anointed King David. And now, years later, having found refuge in David in his own time of darkness. Here's loyal Abiathar, the priest, along with his fellow priest Zadok, in devotion, lifting the Ark of the Covenant and saying, wherever you go, we'll follow. There's the story of Hushai, the Archite, who came to meet David and accepted a risky mission to go back into the city of Jerusalem despite his loyalty to David, on the hope that perhaps God would use his presence there in order to rescue the king. But perhaps more than any other figure in this passage, we're impressed by the words of Ittai, the Gittite. David meets him in verse 18 and following. Ittai the Gittite, an immigrant, a foreigner, a refugee, racially, ethnically, personally, he's not Jewish. And yet he has allied himself with the Lord's anointed. He has devoted himself to following the King of Israel. Perhaps at great risk and perhaps with no small amount of loss, Ittai has taken up his life and he's moved to another place. He's left behind all that was familiar, family and friends, in order to follow the king. And as David watches the slow procession of loyal followers leaving the city after him, David specifically stops Ittai, and you can almost see the tears rolling down David's own cheeks as he feels in his own heart the grief of all that Ittai has already suffered and lost in order to follow the king of Israel. And he stops Ittai and he says, Ittai, you moved here as a foreigner and as a refugee just yesterday. I can't allow you to follow me out into exile, out into sojourning once again. And yet Ittai's loyalty runs deep. Ittai says in his own way, I'll gladly take up my cross and follow you. After all that I've discovered in your presence, after all the hope that I've found in following the King of Israel, I'll leave my home again. I'll decide again to leave behind familiarity and comfort. I'll decide to leave behind again the things of this world. I'll gladly take up my cross in order to follow my king. So Ittai says those powerful words in verse 21. As the Lord lives, and as my Lord the King lives, wherever the Lord my King shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. I'll take up my cross and follow you, my Lord. What a profound example of faith in future grace this must have been for generations of believers who lived after the days of David and read the pages of this book. What a profound example of faith in future grace this must have been for generations of believers, say, in the days of Jeremiah and Daniel, who themselves lived in a foreign place in exile because of sins of years past, and who see this example of devotion and loyalty to the king, no matter the cost. Devotion and loyalty to the king that is not staked on what's in it for me in this life, but devotion and loyalty to the king that says, even if I die in the service of the king, it would be my honor, because my hope is staked not in the here and now, not in the circumstances surround me. My hope, my faith is staked in future grace. What a profound example this must have been, and what a profound example this is for followers of Jesus Christ in our generation today. As we wrap up what we see here in this passage, I want to suggest to you three lessons for life in a world of sorrow. Three lessons that we can take away from 2 Samuel chapter 15. Three lessons for disciples today. Lesson number one, know that you're not alone. You're not the first to face sorrow and trials and tribulation. You're not the first to have life dreams not get accomplished on your timeline. You're not the first to experience these kinds of shattering pain that we've read about in this passage. Brokenness in our families. Betrayal of friends. Even people we care deeply about. Loss of everything we've worked for in our careers. Following the Lord for many years and still finding tears all over our faces. One of the lessons that we need to learn here in this passage is simply this lesson: you're not alone. In fact, if we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, we have not only the tears of King David to assure us we're not alone. We have the tears of our very Lord Jesus Christ. You see, I promise you this. For all who draw near to the Lord Jesus Christ with tears on our faces, and we pour out our hearts before Him and describe to Him our griefs and our sorrows, we do not find, you will not find, a Savior who says to you, "Buck up, stop crying." For all who draw near to King Jesus with tears on our faces, we find a Savior who says, "I understand." I've felt sorrow as well. In fact, I entered your world in order to carry your griefs and your sorrows alongside you. This is the first lesson that we need to learn for life in a world of sorrow. It's the lesson that you are not alone. The second lesson we need to learn from this passage is to look upward and forward in the midst of our sorrows. In other words, we need to spend less time evaluating our lives based on our immediate circumstances. Now, I'm not saying that our immediate circumstances don't matter. Don't hear me suggesting that. But what I'm saying is we need to learn something from the example of David, who has so many griefs and so many sorrows around him, and yet who dares to look up and dares to look forward and there finds hope. You know, you can go and read Psalm 3 later today. It's a psalm that David wrote in this very season of his life, when Absalom led a conspiracy and a rebellion against him. And you can feel the sorrow, you can feel the shame that a father must feel as his own father leads a rebellion against him and takes his livelihood away from him. You can feel the pain, the sorrow, the heartache, the shame that David feels in the first few verses. And then David records these precious words in Psalm 3. He looks up to the Lord, beyond the circumstances, beyond the pain, beyond the shame. And he says, "You are a shield around me. And you are the lifter of my head." Some of us need to look to the Lord and find our heads lifted out of the grief and the sorrow and the shame that we've been stewing in. Not in a way that means stop crying, but in a way that means there's a way of grieving, but not as those who have no hope. There's a way of grieving and crying, and yet grieving and crying with faith in future grace. There's a way of grieving and crying, and yet finding deep hope and confidence, not in ourselves or in our circumstances, but in Him. This is a second lesson that we need to learn from this passage. In a world full of sorrows, and when we find ourselves surrounded by sorrows, we need to look upward. We need to look forward beyond the pain. And we, like David, need to dare to believe that on the other side of the pain, there's a promise worth believing in. But it's not just David's example that speaks most powerfully to disciples of Jesus, is it? Remember, David's life is just a part of a bigger pattern. And a bigger pattern that was going somewhere. A bigger pattern that was leading not just to an endless cycle of repetition, of sorrow and grief, but a pattern that was leading to great David's greater son. A pattern that was leading to one greater than David, in whom we place our faith today. And as we look to great David's son, great David's greater son, Jesus, we find not only another example, we find a redeemer. We find a Savior who not only weeps alongside us, but who promises to one day come and wipe every tear from our eyes. We find hope and promise forevermore in Him. In great David's greater son, Jesus, we find much more than an example. We find a Redeemer. But hear me here. In great David's greater son, Jesus, we find nothing less than an example, who charted for us the path that we too are called to follow. Hebrews 11 is a famous passage of Scripture in the New Testament. Some Christians kind of think of it as the Faith Hall of Fame. The whole chapter is about faith in future grace, faith in grace that is yet to come. And throughout this chapter, one individual after another is named, including King David. Listen in with me, if you would, to what Hebrews 11 says about David and how Hebrews 11 points us also to great David's greater son. Hebrews 11 says, "For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to fight. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. These saints of whom the world was not worthy, they were wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and who is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God." See, as we read these stories about the faith in future grace that we see in King David and his loyal followers, these stories are not meant to be an end in themselves. They're meant to lead us to King Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And they're meant to invite us to do this, to fix our gaze on Him. Is the example of David good? Yes. Do we appreciate the beautiful and powerful example of Ittai? Yes. But all of these are meant to teach us to fix our eyes ultimately on the greater King, on King Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured what He endured and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so today, what does this passage say to disciples of Jesus who live in a world full of sorrow? It tells us that you're not alone. It calls us to look upward and to look forward. And above all, in its own way, it invites us to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. To fix our gaze on the hope that is set before us. As Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 13, it invites us to set our hope fully on the grace that will be revealed together with our Lord Jesus Christ. And so continue to run this race, whatever sorrows, whatever pains might weigh us down. It invites us to cast away whatever would slow us down in following Him, fixing our eyes on King Jesus as we run the race all the way to that day when we finally see Him face to face. That's what this passage calls us to do.